So good to be in God's presence in our worship. And we equally want to be in God's presence as we now get into his word together. Let me just introduce myself to you. My name's David. I lead Grace Church across its three sites in Bognor, in Midhurst, and of course here in Chichester as well. And it's good. I'm still enjoying being in one place for the whole morning, no matter where I'm preaching. I feel that's working well. And thank you for being part of Grace Church today as well. Do want to add my encouragement to come out on Thursday for our Vision Focus evening. I want to put these evenings in the diary. They are opportunities for us to gather and pray, but also it's an opportunity just to look to the future, you know, kind of look to where we're going and say, well, are we on course? Are we on track for what God has called us to? And I mean, the last Vision Focus evening we had, obviously there was lots of new information to share. And there's probably not quite the same volume of new information to share. But I do want to update you on some things. And there will be some new stuff. And importantly, we're gathering to pray as well and worship too. So I just want to commend Thursday evening to you at St. Pancras, 7:30. Do be there. And it was great to get our Alpha course launched this week. I was really encouraged. I just felt, as we went through the evening, I felt my faith rise. And so it's not too late to sign on to Alpha for Wednesday week when we do week one. Okay, we are in Ephesians. And so if you have a Bible, do turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, you can do so. What you need to do is just wave your hand in the air right now and a Bible will come to you. Great. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, do keep hold of that Bible and you can just keep that, write a name in it. And it's yours. So I'm going to read from verse 17 and I'm going to stop at 24 and then carry on a bit later on. So Ephesians 4 from verse 17 says this. Let's just click that on. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our title for today is a church that is created to be like God. Now, there's many uses for the internet. And I think, as I mull this over, one of the best uses for the internet, the one that eclipses all others, is that you can download instruction manuals for all your household appliances. This, for me, is the very best thing. Now, some people don't like instruction manuals. Some people prefer to figure it all out for themselves and press random buttons until it just does something like what you were hoping it was going to do. Personally, I need to know what every button does. And I need to know what every program cycle means and what every warning light refers to. And because of the internet, you can now download instructions even before the appliance has been delivered. And so right out of the box, you know what to do. And I'm ready to go. You see, it's a good world we live in. That is it. Okay, let me just ask you, straw poll. Are you someone who hates instructions and tries to avoid them? Raise your hand. You see, you need to repent. Are you someone who loves instructions and reads them avidly? Yeah, you see, the kingdom of God is with you. Yeah. Here's the thing, right? There is a problem when we see scripture as nothing more than an instruction manual for life. And it is actually a problem no matter what end of that spectrum I just brought to you, you are sitting on. It's a problem if you are someone who hates instructions, because what you can do is you can reject the Bible without even reading it. You think, well, I'm not going to read the Bible. It's just full of rules. It's just going to spoil my fun. It's going to ruin my life. I haven't got time. I'm just going to figure it out. Whereas if you love instructions, it can equally be a problem. You search through the Bible page after page thinking, I'm sure I'll be able to please God if only I can find out what the rules are. Well, both are unhelpful, actually. Far better than seeing scripture as an instruction manual for life is to see it as God's way of bringing you into a relationship with him through Jesus. And when you put your faith in Jesus, he doesn't send you rules and regulations through the post. Rather, he transforms you. Transforms you on the inside. You are an entirely new creation. If anyone is in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So it's a mistake to think that when you become a Christian, God simply moves your name from one list to another list in heaven somewhere. No, he comes right up to you. He transforms you. He makes you spiritually alive. And then he lives in you by his Holy Spirit. You are a new person. So the old you, the person that you used to be before you were a Christian, is now completely gone. It's history. Romans 6, verse 6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus, so that the body of sin might be done away with. And this is quite important when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, because it seems on the surface to be saying something completely different in Ephesians 4. Let me read it again. It says, you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, corrupt through deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You were taught to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he's saying, come on, guys, you need to put off the old self. You need to put on the new self. Rather than it sounding like something that has been done, it sounds like it's something that you still need to do. So we need to figure this out, don't we? The title for our series, as we're going through it, is Authentic Church. And Ephesians chapter 4 is all about being authentic. It's about being an authentic Christian. Authentic means being true to your real identity. And as a Christian, your identity is now in Christ. That is who you are now. You don't need to make that happen. And the appeal in this chapter is to be true to that, to live in the reality of the change that has taken place in you. Imagine a man joins the police force and he turns up at police training school on day one. And he turns up in ripped jeans and a scruffy jumper, because that's all he's got. And he sits through all the classes and he passes all the exams. And one day the chief constable says to him, right, you've passed. You are now a police officer. Here's your badge. You are PC Smith. In that moment, his identity has changed. He's now a copper. But if he went out on his first day on the beat, still wearing his jeans and his jumper, no one would believe that he was a real policeman. In fact, he probably wouldn't even be able to do the job very effectively. And he'd get back to the police station and his sergeant will say, "What are you doing? Take off the woolly jumper. Put on your uniform." That's what a police officer wears. And you get the point. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you are in Christ now. Your whole identity has changed. All that's left for you is to put on the right clothes. What your life looks like as a Christian does not affect your identity in Christ. But it does affect your effectiveness, your ability to fulfill every wonderful purpose that God has for you. Your old self, your old set of clothes is shabby and rotten and corrupt. Verse 24 says that your new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God lives in you. And so you are being an authentic Christian if when people look at your life, they see something of the character of God in you. To look at you is to look at God. Because your new self that you are putting on is made in God's likeness. I wonder what comes into your mind when you consider what it means to be like God. If a person is truly like God, what does that look like? I think the first thing that many of us might think of is God's power. Because if someone is commenting on their boss, for example, and they say, "Do you know what, he really thinks he's God." What do they think? It's not a positive thing, is it? Then they're not paying him a compliment. It's interesting, therefore, that Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 to describe exactly what it means for you and me to be like God. And out of everything he mentions, nothing is to do with wielding power over people or getting your own way. Rather, it is all to do with how you relate to people in goodness and in love. God is a relational being. He is Trinity. Three persons perfectly relating to one another. And his character is best understood by seeing how he relates to you and me. And you know what? We are never closer to being like God than when we relate to one another in the same way that God relates to us. So let's read the rest of Ephesians 4 together then. From verse 25, it says this. Verse 24 said, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that he may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," that's like fighting, "and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So as you take off all the shabby clothes of your old self and put on smart new clothes of your new self, let me just give you four ways that you get to be like God. You see, firstly, the first way you get to be like God is by putting off falsehood and putting on truthfulness. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You see how practical this gets? kind of like gets right into the nitty-gritty, doesn't it, really quickly. If you want to be an authentic Christian wearing the right clothes, you need to step out from every form of falsehood, dishonesty, lying, and instead determine to be honest. Live with integrity. There are two reasons for being honest with one another. One is that God really hates lying. In Proverbs 6, it says there are six things the Lord hates. I don't really know why it chooses six. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Okay, it chooses seven as well. It just means like a full number. Number one is actually haughty eyes. If you read Proverbs chapter 6, basically it means pride. Number two on the list is a lying tongue. It's what the Lord hates, a lying tongue. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. In the Ten Commandments, aren't we? We're told not to give false testimony. Deception could not be further from the character of God. It's the devil who is the deceiver. And Jesus refers to him. He says, the devil, he's the liar. He's the father of lies. And God, on the other hand, is full of truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Numbers 23, 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. So come on then, you put your faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Nothing is going to grieve the Spirit more quickly than when you stray off of truth onto falsehood. And I'm sure we can all think of examples when we've done that. Have you ever told a story wrongly because it served your purpose more in the moment? Or just made stuff up so you look good? Have you ever lied on forms to make things easier for yourself? Food gained by fraud tastes sweet, but you end up with gravel. Have you failed to own up to something that you just know was your doing? In the context of this passage, speaking the truth definitely includes speaking in a way that is consistent with Scripture. If you say to someone, do you know what? God is never going to forgive you if you do that. Well, you're not speaking the truth. If you say, God doesn't care about me, you're not speaking the truth. It's a lie. It's a lie just as much as if you said that you are a secret Russian agent working for the KGB. Unless, of course, you are. But let's hope not. It grieves the Spirit when we lie. God hates it. But strangely, that is not the reason that Paul gives for putting away falsehood. His reason is that we are all members of one body. Honesty with one another is not so much about being an authentic Christian as about us all being an authentic church. We are one body, united in our common identity in Jesus. And it would be completely ridiculous for one part of my body, say my hand, to try and keep something from the rest of my body. That my finger knows something, but it's not telling me. Now we're all on the same team, me. All the bits of my body are me. And they all work together because I, in total, have a job to do. Do you know, nothing will stop the church fulfilling its purpose in Jesus more quickly than if there is falsehood and dishonesty between its members. There is a hill that overlooks Winchester, and it's called St. Catherine's Hill. And right on the top of this hill, there is a maze kind of marked out on the ground. This is it. And it's a curious thing, really. There are no hedges. All there are is kind of raised bits that you walk along and ditches in between. I think it's an ancient thing. I think something to do with the Druids or something. But there's this thing on top of the hill. And I often think about this when I think about honesty. There's nothing stopping you just stepping off of one path sideways onto a different path. You're not fenced in any way. Nobody is watching. Nobody cares. But that's not the point. The point is that you walk around the maze. And I just think about that when I'm thinking about honesty, because you can stay on the path of truth or you can step off it into dishonesty. There is no fence. There's no barrier preventing you from lying. It's purely an act of your own choice. Purely an act of your own self-determination to stay in the place of honesty. And you know what? That's why it makes you like God. Nobody makes you honest. You've got to walk that path. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit working in your life. And of course, it is the better way. You get to enjoy the journey. You get to achieve the purpose that God determined for you. So take off dishonesty like a rotten, threadbare, lice-infected jumper and put on truthfulness. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, there are more requirements for our speech than truthfulness alone. And I'll get back to that. I'll talk more about that in a moment. It's my fourth point. But let's leave it there for now. Truthfulness, put on truthfulness as you take off falsehood. Secondly, we are to take off anger and put on kindness and forgiveness. In the 2006 World Cup final, France were playing Italy. And the score was 1-1 at the end of normal time. So they went into extra time. No one scored in the first half of extra time. Now, one of France's best players was the footballing legend called Zinedine Zidane. And it was the 110th minute of the game. Everything was finally balanced when this happened.
Now, Materazzi did what? This is going to give us a bit more of a clue. He said something. He certainly said something. Now what happens? He's saying some more. Well, the pictures tell the story. He leaves football in disgrace. And he leaves his team in big trouble. France down to 10 men. And the showpiece of the world game has an unsavoury moment here that will make the headlines beyond the result, I feel.
So France went on to lose the match on penalties. It was widely thought that Zidane's moment of unchecked anger had cost France the World Cup. So one of the things that Paul addresses, if we are to be like God, we've got to be able to handle anger. First thing we should note, though, is this. Is that verse 26 contains an imperative command to be angry. It says, be angry and do not sin. And if we never get angry about anything, we would be less like God and not more like God. Jesus got angry at the Pharisees, angry at the moneylenders, even got angry at the disciples at times. You can't airbrush out certain parts of God's character. And God is a God of wrath, of righteous anger. His emotions are set against injustice, idolatry, and sin. Do you know what my concern is? I think particularly for the younger generation, if you are in your teens or your 20s, maybe even your 30s, my concern is that you don't get angry enough. We live in a kind of, yeah, whatever kind of generation. It seems the answer to everything is meh. And I don't even know what that means. We're so bombarded with images of what is happening around the world that we can just get desensitized to it all. And the result can be that nothing moves you. When sometimes it is out of anger, a rising sense of injustice, that a sense of God's call on your life can be birthed. For God to call you, you've got to be stirred. And that is often not so different to anger. last year in the UK, nearly 200,000 pregnancies were terminated in the womb. Does that stir you? Many women are living with the guilt and pain of having had an abortion, not realizing that the grace of God is available to them. Does that stir you? Thousands of elderly people live day after day in loneliness and isolation. Our communities are filled with those in debt, the homeless, people living with broken lives. Hundreds of children are waiting for adoption for lack of available parents. Come on, people all around you don't know Jesus. And they're heading for a lost eternity in hell. Does that stir you? Now, I'm not saying we should be motivated by guilt or that we can fix it all. I'm certainly not making a political point. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. All I'm saying is that if we never get stirred by anything, if you never get angry, then you are missing the command of verse 26. I think you're missing the heart of God. Be angry. Pray that God would break your heart as he shares with you the compassion that he has for the world. And who knows, as God stirs you, you might just have found the very thing that he would have you dedicate your life to. Anger and calling go together more than we realize. But there is more to Paul's command in Ephesians 4. In fact, this is the focus: be angry and do not sin. Verse 31 indicates that this is something we so often need to put off, like an ugly overcoat that should have gone to the charity shop years ago. I've got a few of those. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Anger is like a fire that we hold in our hands. In God's hands, it's always holy. It's always righteous. Whereas in our hands, because of our weakness and our frailty, it can be much harder to handle with righteousness. So often other sinful characteristics like selfishness and impatience and pride and malice mix with our anger to yield something that is destructive and far from the likeness of God. And suddenly it becomes like a fire that is out of control. We had a dinner party in our house several years ago. We had a fondue. Do you know what one of those is? It was kind of popular in the last century. It was you had a little burner under a pot of oil and you cook your meat on the table. And I think you're meant to put like meth or something in the burner, a sort of alcohol-based fuel. But I didn't have any of that. So I thought, I know, I'll use paraffin. Here's a top tip. Don't use paraffin. And the strange thing is that for a while, it works. Hey, it's a little bit intense, but you know, you turn the thing down and yeah, it was fine. Burning away. And then midway through the meal, oh, it's obviously been getting hotter and hotter. So we're just kind of like having a nice chat and suddenly it's and there's 3 foot high flames in the middle of my dining table. Awesome. Don't let your anger get out of control. It motivates you, but never let it control you. God has instructed you to have control of yourself and act in righteousness and love at all times. One of the practical ways that we can achieve this, given to us in verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. God wants to put a time limit on your anger for your own protection. Don't let it carry into the next day. Because if your anger carries into the next day, then it has ceased to be about the issue and has become more about your character. And that's a warning sign to you. Unresolved anger will lead to bitterness and entrenched brokenness in your spirit. Now, this clearly applies to resolving conflict within your marriage, if you are married. Some couples would take this verse very literally, make sure that every contentious issue is discussed before you're allowed to go to bed that night. It's 11:30 p.m., but that doesn't matter. We're not going to sleep until we've settled this. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Actually, the sun went down at 6 p.m., but that doesn't matter. I have to say, it just wouldn't work for us. I'd be all right for Ali. I'm not going to get sensible conversation at 11:30 p.m. on anything, am I? Yeah. However, if I find that I'm still annoyed about something the next day, if it's still bugging me, then I know that something is wrong almost always with me. It's a warning sign. Put a time limit on your anger. And that doesn't just apply within your marriage. Actually, marriage isn't really in view in this chapter. It's relationships throughout the church that this is talking about. Don't allow stuff to fester. It will only screw you up. It will make you bitter. If verse 31 says that we should put away bitterness, wrath, anger, fighting, slander, verse 32 says what we should put on, and it is kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, just as God in Christ forgave you. Because this is what God is like. He's not an angry God. He's kind and tender and forgiving. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. So although forgiveness is not the opposite of anger in a definition sense, nonetheless, the way to deal with your anger is to actively put on forgiveness. To actively be kind in some practical way. The putting off of your new self created, the putting on of your new self created to be like God is not a separate event to you taking off your old self. They happen together. Don't wait for your anger to subside before you are kind and before you choose to forgive. That's wrong thinking. The way to deal with your anger is to intentionally choose to forgive. It is to seek out ways to be kind. It is to pray that God would bless that person who has done you wrong and kindled your anger. Because if you don't do all that, all you do in verse 27 is you give the devil a place to stand. You give him a foothold. A firm piece of ground for him to stand on from which he can do his destructive work. I tell you, you offer him no ground at all if you are intentional in acts of kindness and moving in forgiveness. So let's put off anger and put on kindness. We need to move this on. Okay, thirdly, put off theft, put on generosity. Verse 28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. If you're stealing stuff, you need to stop. Can I just say that? In this verse, there is a beautiful transformation that happens. It just shows the difference that Jesus makes. Because it takes a person whose mindset is to take what they have no right to, and it turns them into someone who gives to a person what they had no expectation of receiving. It's a wonderful transformation. And that's exactly what God is like. He does not take from you. He would have every right to. He'd have every right to demand worship from you, but he takes nothing. Instead, he pours his grace out upon you. He gives and he gives with such generosity. He even died for you while you were a sinner. So to be like God is to be a giver, not a taker. To be generous, not accumulating. Practically speaking, see no gain in taking what is not rightfully yours. I'm assuming you don't steal cars or break into houses, but if you do, stop. Obviously, that would be included here. I'm assuming you don't nick stuff from shops, but I wonder if we've all been tempted to at some point. I know I have. Don't do it. Don't avoid paying taxes. Don't claim for expenses that you never incurred. Don't appropriate things from work for personal use or work less hours than you are being paid for. Don't do that stuff. I knew someone once who would shift the boundary of their garden a few inches each year. So that every year they had a little bit more and their neighbour had a little bit less and his neighbour never noticed. Don't do that. It's your mindset that God wants to transform. The mindset that says, I will take everything I can get away with. And the way to put off that attitude is firstly to choose to work. And secondly, to choose to be generous. Rather than I will take, it says I will earn and I will give. Do you know that work is a gift from God? God set Adam to work in the Garden of Eden. There'll probably be work in heaven. Get a job. God's provision to you works through the salary that you are paid for the job you do. It's part of God's economy for your life. Now, that's not to dismiss people who are in education, who are raising their children, who are in retirement. Because if that's you, then you are working in other ways and giving in other ways. But if you are able to, you should expect to work and work hard. Work is a means to an end, and the end is generosity. So as you put off a take-take attitude, what you put on is generosity, a desire to give away. Fundamental to living generously is the concept of stewardship. And this means that everything you have, all the money you earn, all the gifts and skills that enabled you to do the work you do, to earn the money you have, actually it all belongs to God. He's let you look after it. He's given you the keys to the piggy bank. But it still belongs to him. And it's out of these resources that you are stewarding on God's behalf that he expects you to give. In the Old Testament, this giving from one's own resources was expressed in two types of giving. There was the tithe, or the tenth part. This bringing of a tenth of your income and giving it back to God was the practice of God's people, right from Abraham through Jacob before the law, through Moses and the law, right through to the book of Malachi, where God says that a failure to give the tithe is itself a type of theft. Because it's stealing from God. And the other type of giving was free will giving. Over and above the tithe, when a call went out to give to the poor or to fund a particular project, and the community of God's people came together and gave out of what they had. Now that is the foundation of Old Testament giving. And we now live in a new covenant in Jesus. It's a covenant of grace. And God says, I just want you to be generous. Put on a new self that is created to be like God in all his lavish generosity. And if that foundation of giving is what they achieved in the Old Testament under the law, how much more can we achieve under the grace we have in Jesus? Do you take and grasp, or are you giving? Giving. Verse 28 talks about sharing with anyone in need, which is important. It conjures up that image of seeing an individual in need and kind of giving them a handout from your pocket, and that's good. But the whole of Ephesians is describing the church, our identity together in Christ. It's simply the case that the vast majority of giving that happens in the New Testament is giving to the local church so that we can move forward together in what God has called us to together. So can I just encourage you to be generous in all circumstances, but let that include being generous in your giving to Grace Church. And I just want to thank you for your amazing generosity that so many of you show week by week, month by month, with which we could not do a fraction of what we do together. And can I ask you, as we come to the end of another financial year, this is a good time to review what you give. At least make sure it's keeping up with inflation. But also come before God and just ask him again, if he's calling you again to radical generosity. It's an old self, new self kind of thing. Put off taking, put on earning and giving. And then finally, I said I would come back to the subject of how we should talk to one another. Let me just summarize it like this. Put off gossip, put on encouragement. Verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Corrupting talk. It literally means talk that is rotten. It's like opening your mouth and what comes out is maggots and disease and filth. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you know your words have power? You can see that right through scripture. God could simply have willed the universe into being, but he spoke it into being. He said, God said, let there be lights. There is something about speaking the words of scripture out loud. We'll see in Ephesians 6, part of the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That can just mean the whole truth of scripture. But when John had his vision of Jesus in Revelation, he saw Jesus and he saw this sword coming out of his mouth. It's like the sword of the Spirit is spoken, comes out of Jesus' mouth. There is power in the spoken word of God. And so throughout Ephesians, as Paul is describing what it means to be created in the likeness of God, how we talk with one another is of prime importance. I said earlier we should speak truthfully. And of course, we should. I also said there are other things we should consider. When you are in conversation with someone, there are questions that verse 29 compels you to ask. The first question would be this. Am I going to build someone up with this thing I'm about to say? Let's avoid gossip, tittle-tattle, rumor, crude jokes, images painted with our words that are just going to cause a person temptation to sin. Surely we can speak the truth and at the same time find some truth that will bring encouragement. Now, I'm not saying we should engage in empty flattery or, you know, blow sunshine, however that ends. But let your speech dwell in that place where truth overlaps with encouragement. If someone's hurt by what you say, for you to say afterwards, yeah, but it was true, it's not really a defense. You see, God does not use our weaknesses as a stick to beat us with. And so the same, we should not do that. We should bear with one another in love. Secondly, is the timing right? Is it the appropriate circumstance? Fitting to the occasion is how the ESV puts it. You can say the right thing, but at the wrong time. It may be true, but you chose the wrong moment. It can do damage. Better to hold your tongue in that moment. And then thirdly, will it be received as a grace gift? You know, with your words, you have the power to give someone a gift. No less effective in terms of their encouragement and well-being than if you were to hand them an actual birthday present to unwrap. And everybody loves that. And they receive it and they go, well, thank you. I can remember many years ago when Ali and I were newly married, we invited Guy and Heather Miller around to our house for dinner. And Guy was an elder of my church in Winchester. And we thought, oh, that'd be nice, have him around just for a meal. It just so happened that in our church at that time, we had just changed the layout of the chairs. And I didn't like it. And so in the middle of a very pleasant meal that I was having with Guy and Heather, for some reason I came out with, I don't like how we're doing the chairs now. And do you know what? It's something so insignificant, but it sticks in my mind. And it sticks in my mind because I can remember Guy's reaction in the moment. I remember his face. He was very gracious. He just said, oh, why is that? But I knew that in that moment, I had not given grace to Guy that evening. It convicted me. I apologized to him later. Now, okay, now don't misunderstand me, right? I'm not saying, please don't think that you can't talk to me about the church. That's not what I'm saying. I want to hear your comments, good and bad. Talking about the church is my favorite subject. Let's do it all the more. Tell me what you think. That's good. That's not my point. My point in mentioning that scenario is because it was significant to me. And you'll probably be able to think of your own scenarios, your own occasions when you just said something and it just didn't help someone. It reminds me to stop and think, am I building someone up here? Is the moment right? Am I bringing a grace gift? Because if the answer is no, then maybe we should just keep quiet. Or maybe we should change what we're going to say or do it differently. You have been transformed in Christ into something truly amazing. You are a new creation. Hallelujah. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have an opportunity, even this morning, to take off shabby lifestyle and behavior of your old self, your old way of life, and instead clothe yourself in the likeness of God. It's nothing more than a choice that you have, a choice of your will. Nothing is imposed on you this morning, not by me, not by God, not by anyone. But what I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to pray. And this is an opportunity for you to come before God and just choose to do something differently. Choose to repent. Choose to change direction. Say to him, I choose not to live that way anymore. I'm taking it off like old clothes. I'm just going to discard it. I take off deception. I take off anger. I take off apathy. I take off theft. I take off corrupting talk. Just take off anything else that would not reflect the character of God. And instead, I choose to be like you, Father God. You created me to be like you, and that's what I choose to be. Why don't we stand together? I'm going to ask the worship band to come up. We've got time to respond to God. As soon as you're ready, Richard, perhaps you can start playing. So why don't we just let the word of God settle in your heart. And it just may be, as I've been speaking, just at certain moments, you've just felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit. You've kind of connected it with your life and said, oh, I think maybe God is just putting his finger on something there. There'll probably be no big flash of light. There'll be no drama. But you have a choice. A choice to say, okay, God, I'm going to do this differently. Because that's who I am. If you feel that you need to discard some old clothes this morning, why don't you just raise your hand right where you are. Do it now. Just raise your hand. Spirit of God, you are so gracious, you are so kind, just so gentle with us. Thank you, O God, that we can come to you as your children, and your forgiveness is total, and we have complete assurance in your forgiveness, in your Father love this morning. Lord, I pray for every person, man, woman, boy, girl across this room, who's responding to you this morning, just saying, yeah, I feel there is stuff, there are grubby old clothes that I've been living with. I discard them right now. I choose to live differently. I choose to live as the person that you have made me to be. Spirit of God, would you just come and meet each individual in that place, meet them in power right now. Lord, fill them with your love, fill them with your grace right now, oh God. Thank you. You raise us up. You take hold of our chin. You lift us up to see you, to gaze upon your glory. Lord, would we do that right now? Lord, every person here, Lord, may we glimpse you in glory. And as we go from this place into this, the rest of today, as we go into this week, we get on with our lives. May we know that you have set us apart for glory. You have set us apart to walk in your likeness. That when people will see us at work, they'll think, wow, there's something about the character of God in you. Transform us, I pray. Clothe us right now in our new selves, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. We receive it as your grace gift right now, and we choose to bring you glory throughout our lives. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's sing together.